In worship to God, we may listen to His holy word, and I invite you to turn in our regard to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, where we will read verse 22 through verse 39. Verse 22 through verse 39. And after we have read from God's holy word, we will also turn to the Heidelberg Catechism and read from Lord's Day 17, which you find on page 45 at the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 17. But first let us read from Acts chapter 2. And we jump in really into the middle of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And Peter has begun to preach to those who have gathered. Verse 22, God's word. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The text is from verse 38, especially this idea of being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, as Peter exhorts the multitude listening to him and them responding and saying, what shall we do? As I mentioned, our catechism will read from Lord's Day 17, question and answer 45, found on page 45 at the back of the Psalter. One question and answer to do with the resurrection. What does the resurrection of Christ profit us? And the answer, first, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. So far, the reading of the Catechism. We turn now a few pages further to 126, where we have the form for the administration of baptism, and we will read that in connection with the baptism of Reagan Gabrielle Slingerland in a moment. Here on page 126 and 127, we have biblical instruction concerning baptism summarized for us, and we want to read that form again this afternoon. So the principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Second, holy baptism witnesses and seals unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals unto us that he does make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and turn away all evil, or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son seals unto us that he does wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Third, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaks unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God to you, and to your descendants after you. This also the Apostle Peter testifies with these words, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then baptism is come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein, when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name. O Almighty and Eternal God, you who have, according to your severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and have, according to your great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family, you who have drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and have led your people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech you that you will be pleased of your infinite mercy graciously to look upon this child, Reagan Gabrielle Slingerland, and to incorporate her by your Holy Spirit into your Son, Jesus Christ, that she may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that she may daily follow him, joyfully bearing her cross, and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that she may, with a comfortable sense of your favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and that the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ your Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. At this point, I ask you to rise, Kevin and Kelly. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our children his covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end and not of custom or superstition, that it may then be manifest that you are thus minded. You are to answer sincerely to these three questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yes, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. And second, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation. And third, whether you promise and intend to see this child, along with your other children, when come to the years of discretion whereof you are the parents, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. What is your answer, Kevin? And Kelly? Dear parents, when I was thinking about this afternoon and your coming forward with Reagan, then I was reminded of the words that we read already from Acts 2, verse 39, where the Apostle Peter says, "For the promise is to you and to your children," plural. There is no one-child policy with the Lord or two-child policy. You are bringing child number 5. That's a gift from God, 5 children. And that the grace of his covenant he extends also to them. The promise, he says, may also go to them. And he would sign and seal that to them. You see in that the richness of the Lord God, in his Son Christ, and in the covenant that he makes with us and with our children, boys as well as girls. And as you reflect on that, in a moment you'll see it with your own eyes. Let it be an opportunity to worship the Lord, to give him thanks for what he is doing, what he is signing and sealing, and also to remember that you too, and all of us, we also were baptized. And God also came to us before we knew anything at all and said, "I will be your God." That's the promise. I will be your God. Well, may we watch, and may we worship, and may we also love and serve this God, as we read about also in the form. After the baptism, we will sing Standing from Psalter 425, stanza 5. 425, stanza 5, we'll sing that Standing following the baptism. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ and dear parents Kevin and Kelly, a few moments ago, Reagan was baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. A few moments ago, it was publicly and personally proclaimed to her and before us all that she too is included in the covenant of grace, and that the Lord God promises also to her to be her God and her Savior forever. If we think of the imagery of John 15 and the vine and the branches, then what has happened in baptism is that the Lord God has declared that Reagan is attached to that vine. Now, that does not mean that therefore she is saved and that she has a new heart and that she will therefore automatically go to glory. None of us can conclude that simply because we were baptized. We recognize that baptism does not save anyone. How could it? It's just water. Instead, baptism is a public and personal proclamation of the triune God, guaranteeing to us that he really will save fully and forever Everyone who looks to Him and who trusts in Him, and when we trust in Him, we are saved for sure and forever. It is that part of trusting Him that is all important also for Reagan and for all of us. Each of us must come. Each of us must come in our life to abide in the vine. Each of us must learn to live in the way of true faith and repentance. Each of us must be truly changed in our mind and heart and soul, the evidence being that we love the Lord God, that we confide in His Son, and that we seek to walk in the Holy Spirit. Now with baptism, the Lord God would call to us and encourage us to do all that. And He even promises, in and with baptism, He even promises the grace to respond in the way of faith and trust. So we may look to Him for all things. We'll come back to that a bit more at the end of the message. But now let's focus on this main point that's just so rich and wonderful. And that is the fact that when we are baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are baptized into Him who is the Savior, when we are baptized into Him, as our text describes that in Acts 2 verse 38, what's just so great about that is that that is baptism into the risen Savior. It is baptism into the Savior who is very much alive, not just in His Spirit, not just as eternal Son, but as incarnate Son, as the Son who came to us to be like us and to live among us. Into that Son who is both body and soul, and as body and soul, He lives. He is a living, breathing person. We get baptized into Him. Now maybe this seems like a very obvious point, but it is so worth emphasizing. We do not get baptized into a mere idea or into a memory. We do not get baptized into a system or simply undergo a ritual or a religious routine. No, when we are baptized into a living person, into a risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who once was dead, but now is alive forevermore. This sermon is an effort to put together those two things for us: baptism and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism as it has occurred this afternoon, and the resurrection as it comes up in the catechism. What's very neat and very helpful is the way the Apostle Peter puts these two things together here in Acts 2. Because, as I'm sure you noticed, as we read it together, Peter spends the bulk of his sermon proclaiming the fact that the Jesus who once was dead is now alive. He has been raised from the dead, and He lives. And then, when Peter drives home that point, he moves on to the application, which is that you need to be saved by Him. You simply cannot do without Him. You need to repent. And he says, be baptized in His name. And as you know, that is what happened after Peter's sermon. And 3,000 souls came into fellowship with the living Christ on that special day. And they were baptized. Well, we want to focus on this theme then of the Savior into whom we are baptized, that He is the risen Savior. The emphasis of this sermon is that He is the risen Savior. And already every believer knows that that's just awesome. But let it be a point to encourage you and to challenge you, also our children and our young people. You too have been baptized into this Savior. It makes all the difference in the world that He's risen, that He's alive. And let's see that this afternoon. In the first place, notice how we know it. Baptized into the risen Savior, how we know it. At this point, we can say at least three things. We can highlight at least three very powerful evidences of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting that the Catechism does not make mention of these things as such. It simply assumes the reality and the certainty of the resurrection. And that's because in the time of the Catechism, in the 1500s, people didn't doubt that the resurrection happened. The climate of the day was that just about everyone said, yes, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And in a measure at least, they believed it. Today, obviously, we live in a very different climate. We live in a situation where so many doubt, where so many mock and scoff the idea of a resurrection. No doubt we have, you too, have run into that one way or another. People who hear that you believe in the resurrection, or you believe that it really happened, that Jesus rose from the dead, and they say, that's impossible. That's the world of our day. Resurrection is impossible. You don't believe that, do you? You're not one of those churches that takes that seriously, are you? How can it truly be that someone rises from the dead? To which we say at least three things. One, consider the empty tomb. Consider the empty tomb. If there was no resurrection, how do we explain the empty tomb? Now, very obviously, the disciples did not steal the body. Sometimes people say that's what happened. But a quick read of the Gospels will show us that that possibility never could have entered the minds of the disciples. They themselves were so slow to believe, as we read, that Jesus actually rose from the dead. They had trouble with it, even after the fact. And then there was the reality of the Roman guards all around the tomb and Pilate's seal as well. It really was not possible to pull off a grave robbery, and there was no one who thought of doing so. But meanwhile, the tomb is empty. That much became clear. Various women saw that it was empty. No doubt the Roman guards knew that it was empty. Peter and John came and saw that it was empty. Soon enough, the whole region all around knew that it was empty, like the others came by to verify that, yes, the tomb is empty. How do we explain that if there was no resurrection? Well, some people say, it's like this. Jesus didn't really die. He just fainted on the cross, and they buried him, and when he woke up, he walked out. Well, there are all kinds of problems with that scenario or with that explanation. The main one being Jesus didn't just appear to die, he really did die. Think only of the evidence the Roman guards gave when they concluded that his legs did not need to be broken. Especially the Roman centurion, the one who was in charge at the cross, he was no doubt skilled at identifying when someone was really dead. That was his job or part of it. He was like a coroner. He knew when someone was no longer living. He verified Jesus' death. And that's why Jesus' legs were not broken on the cross. No, Jesus was dead, buried, laid in that tomb. And then on the third day, look inside. The tomb is empty. No one stole his body. No one came forward to say they had found it somewhere else. None of that. What else can it mean but resurrection? But then put that with the second major thing to say about how we know. And that is the many eyewitness reports. People who said they saw Jesus. They met him. They talked with him. And he with them. The gospel accounts tell us about some of these meetings, as you know. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 puts together quite a list of people who saw the risen Christ. And when you read that list, what you notice is that it's about different kinds of people seeing him at different times of the day, in different places and settings. And sometimes it was one or two who saw him, sometimes a few more, one time even 500 at once. And Paul says most of them are still alive, meaning you can go and ask them, did you see him? And they'll tell you, we did. What else can that mean, I ask you, but resurrection? Just think, if there was one recorded instance of the risen Jesus appearing to someone. Let's say it was to Peter at night somewhere. Peter at night. And that's the only record we had of anyone ever seeing the risen Christ. Well, then we'd be right to be somewhat suspicious or a bit nervous. But it's not like that at all. Not even close. For example, when Paul compiles his list there in 1 Corinthians 15, then the effect, at least for Paul, is overwhelming, so that he says, as it were, here, all these saw him. How can you not believe that Jesus lives? And then there is the third thing we can say about how we know that the Savior into whom we are baptized, he is the risen Savior. Think of how his followers became new people. New people. Isn't the sermon that we read from Acts 2 a prime example? Remember who is preaching this sermon. The Apostle Peter. And when you read it, and when you try to put yourself in a situation of that time, imagine listening to it. You come away saying, Peter's very impressive, isn't he? So bold, so courageous, so unashamed, so just out there standing up for Christ and calling men and women and children to come and believe. What a great moment. And for the most part, Peter will spend the rest of his life in precisely that way. He will be a bold and faithful follower of Christ to the very end. But don't forget that a mere 53 days before Pentecost, in one evening, this same Peter repeatedly and vehemently and with curses and oaths denied that he ever knew the Lord Jesus. And then for 3 days, the disciples, all of them, were cowering in locked rooms in fear and terror. 53 days before this. But now here in Acts 2, look at them. They are new men. All of them, not just Peter, all of them. And the followers of Christ as a whole. Read through the book of Acts and you meet these changed people. Men and women who are not afraid even to be arrested and killed. Rejoicing when they are counted worthy to suffer for the Savior. And here's the point. You don't do that when your leader's dead. There is no way that that kind of intensity and devotion and enthusiasm can be maintained over the long haul if your leader and Savior is still dead. No, the answer, the secret must be that he really, truly lives. And what he does as living Lord is he changes his people and he makes them new. There is no other credible explanation. The tomb is empty. Many saw him, and his followers and his church becomes new and different, transformed. So that's how we know. That's how we know that the Savior into whom we are baptized, he is the risen Savior. Do you believe it? It's not a blind faith, is it? It's a credible, rational conviction that even though we cannot see him, not yet anyways, still we believe and we love him and we rejoice in him. Well, that's how we know. But now let's move to the second point, and that is why we love it. That is why we love it that the Savior into whom we are baptized is the risen Savior. And we love it for at least three reasons. Reasons that are spelled out in answer 45 of the Catechism. And let's work through them briefly. First of all, we love it that the Savior is the risen Savior because now he really can give us what he has earned. He really can give us what he has earned. What's that mean? What has he earned? Well, he has earned righteousness. We talked about that before, even this morning, how we so badly need righteousness. How righteousness is our fundamental problem, or the fact that we don't have it by nature, and that we can't gain it or earn it in some particular way. It's even worse on our own. We're not even interested in it. We're unrighteous by nature, and in our unrighteousness we really don't care. We like our unrighteousness. We love being unrighteous. We call it fun. What a problem. But when we get convicted that we have this problem, and when we start to realize that we really need righteousness, the problem gets even worse. Because that's when we come to understand that here we meet a problem we cannot resolve. That there is no mere human way to take care of our unrighteousness and to obtain righteousness. That there is no human way possible for us to deal with our badness and get goodness in place of it. We can't do it. Going to church won't do it. Heartfelt and earnest resolves won't do it. A phenomenal devotional life isn't enough. Shining good works won't cut it. You see the problem? We need righteousness. And it has to be an outside righteousness. It has to come from the outside. Someone from the outside to rescue us. Well, the all-glorious thing is that that's precisely what Jesus Christ the Lord came to do. Righteousness is what He accomplished by His life and with His death. What He did was take care of our unrighteousness. Righteousness with His life and with His death take care of our unrighteousness. In that respect, the life and the death of Jesus Christ were so important and so precious still. But as we have pointed out before, how now do we benefit from it all? He did everything for His people. He did it for sinners like us. But how do we connect with it so that it becomes ours, so that it really counts for you and for me? How do we benefit? Especially if He is still dead. Imagine, children, that someone is making you a very tasty dinner and they are in a kitchen, but the kitchen you cannot get into because it's locked. Way up at the top of the door, you want to get in, there's a deadbolt and someone has turned the deadbolt lock and you can't reach it and you can't get in and the cook's inside and doesn't have a key. All you can do is smell good smells coming out from under the door, but there's no way you're getting in. There's no way that cook is coming out. Well, it's wonderful that that cook is making a great meal, but it's not going to benefit you. You're not going to taste it. You'll starve unless there's a way for that door to get open. But see, that's where the resurrection of Jesus becomes all important. Because if He doesn't rise, everything He has done remains buried in the grave. If He doesn't rise, unrighteousness remains our problem. And at the same time, we will die without righteousness. Do you see? He just has to rise. And rise He does, because He has the key to death. And so He is able to open the door. And when He does at that point, what He's able to do is He's able to give us that very righteousness that we so much need. He's like that cook who comes out that door with a meal that fully satisfies us now and forever. He's able by His Holy Spirit to parcel out the salvation that He has accomplished for sinners like us. So that when we learn to look away from ourselves to Him in faith, He takes away all our unrighteousness, having paid for it on the cross. And in the meantime, what He does is wrap us round with His righteousness. And He can only do that as resurrected Savior, as living Lord. And because we are baptized into Him as living Lord and Savior, we can now be so sure and so happy that He is fully able and willing to give us all that He has earned, namely His saving righteousness for the salvation of our souls. And so that's the first reason why we love it that He's the risen Savior. Second reason, as risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ really now will help us to be like Him. As risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ really will help us now to be like Him. In fact, that is something He cares about very much. What He's after is the restoration of the image of God in all His people. When He saves sinners like us, what He aims at is not only our justification or our being declared righteous before God due to the righteousness of Christ being given to us. That's justification. And that's one eternally amazing benefit of salvation. But the Savior is after more. He's after more. because He also wants to sanctify us. He's after all His people becoming holy, even as God is holy. The goal is a people that are like Him, holy as He is holy, pure as He is pure, just as He is just, good as He is good. But for that to happen in your life and in mine, we need a new life. We need a new power. Our old life, our natural life as sinners, it's not holy, it's not pure, it's not just, and it's not good. Just watch a child. You'll see it soon enough in little Reagan. Just look inside your own heart. You'll find it to be true there too. So if we're going to be different, we need to be made new. Now, the Lord Jesus has purchased that newness, and He has the power to work it out in every one of His people. But if He stays dead in the grave, it's not going to happen. If He doesn't rise from the dead, you'll never change. You'll never break old habits. You'll never lay aside besetting sins. You'll never conquer lifelong addictions. You'll never let go time-hardened patterns of sin. He has to rise if we're going to become new. And see, that's why we love it that He's risen. Because now He is able, and He works by His Word and through His Spirit. He works to change His people. How people change. Many of you have taken that course, and you have worked through that big how. How people change. How? I have another book in my study, and it's called this: You Can Change. And see that big word, change. All of that is because of Christ risen from the dead. The reason we can take a course on how to change is because He lives to work those changes out, and He enables us to change. It is He who shows to us where we need to change, and it is He who begins to teach us to put off the old ways and to put on the new ways. It is He who begins to teach us how to live uprightly and justly and purely in our homes. That's really the proving ground, isn't it? In our homes, with our families, and then at work. And in our minds, and with our mouths, and in front of our computers, and in the church, and wherever we go, and whatever we do. Oh, just imagine if He was still dead. Prayer to Him would be utterly pointless. When you're fighting a temptation, or when you are struggling, say, with your temper, or with covetousness, or lust, or something else, when there's a situation and you're being tried and the devil's working hard and your own flesh is rising up, and doesn't it make all the difference in the world that the Savior to whom you pray, to whom you call out, "Oh Jesus, help me," He's a living Savior. Prayer means something because He's risen from the dead. It goes somewhere. It goes to someone, and He answers, and He helps, and He works, and He enables, and He empowers you. That's the good work that He begins in all of His people. And that's the good work that He carries on from day to day, month to month, year to year. And it's all because He is the risen Savior. And so we love Him, don't we? We love Him. And then there is a third reason why we love it, that the Savior into whom we are baptized, He is the risen Savior. Not only because He can give us what He has earned, and He can really help us now to be like Him, but also because as risen Savior and being baptized into Him, we can be so confident that we too will rise from the dead. He really assures us of that, that we too will rise. We might not think of it very often, but every Lord's Day we confess it. When we confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed and we come to that line, "I believe the resurrection of the body." Do you ever stop and think, do I believe that? How can we be so sure? What if we're merely wishing it? What if we would just want it to be like that? What if there is no solid foundation for that faith? What if life ends and that's it? But see, that's why we love the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably if it weren't for that, we'd all be Sadducees. We'd all be rejectors of resurrection. But now that the Savior has risen, we cannot argue with it. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Christ is risen from the dead, he says, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then in verse 22 and 23, in Christ all shall be made alive, each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. He's the first fruit. Or first fruit. The very word gives away its meaning, doesn't it? He's the first fruit, meaning he's the first fruit. The first resurrection fruit. Here we are at the end of February. Try to think your way forward toward, let's say, July. June, July, August. And maybe some of you have a berry patch, or you grow some green beans, and you take care of your plants in the springtime, and you watch them, and then one day you spot the first strawberry or the first nice-sized green bean. Do you ever pick it and bring it into the house and say, look, the first berry or the first bean? Even when you say that, you know what it means. It means many more are coming, likely anyways. Soon we'll be picking and plucking and bagging and canning and especially eating. The full harvest is on its way. But you see, so is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the first fruit, says Paul. And as the first fruit, he is the guarantee, even more than a berry harvest. He is the guarantee that the full harvest will come. Resurrection for all in Christ. All shall be made alive. And so you can live your life. And you can prepare to die. And you can go to the grave in hope. Hope that the Lord will not ultimately allow you to see corruption. To quote Paul once more, this time from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ will rise. Will rise. Count on it. Since he is risen, we too will rise. Well, isn't this reason, so much reason to love it, that the Savior is the risen Savior. He really can give us what he has earned. He really can help us to live new lives. And he really will bring us with him into the resurrection life. All who know him, who trust him, who love him, who follow him, this is true. But now what to do with it? So the Savior into whom we are baptized, he is the risen Savior. And we know that. And we love it, or we ought to. But what next? Well, finally yet, may we use it. Yes, let us use it. I mean, make use of our baptism into this risen Savior. And let me say, first of all, that this baptism into the risen Savior, what a point of appeal to all our children and young people. We are coming now back to what was said at the beginning, something that was said then. All of you are covenant children and young people. You have been born into the covenant. God has overseen that. God in his sovereignty, in his kindness, has granted you to be born into the homes and families and church into which you have been born. God has overseen you being born into the vine, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, he is the living Lord Jesus Christ. You have a covenantal connection to him. You are formally attached to him. He lives. He breathes. He thinks. He feels. He saves. He rules. He's king. Seek him. Seek him. You know that if you don't, you reject the living God. Already he's living by virtue of his being God. He is life itself. But also in the person of his Son, as incarnate Son, as Son who died but then returned to life fully in every way. He's alive. So to reject him, if you reject him, you're not rejecting a system or a tradition or a religion as such. You are rejecting a person. But meanwhile, why would you reject him? In view of all that he promises to be and to do also for you and in and with you, and in view too of the fact that he is the God of all glory and the fountain of all joy and peace and blessing, and before you knew anything in life at all, he came to you just as he came to Reagan this afternoon. He came to you and to me. And he has said in so many ways that he will be our God forever and ever. And he has said that so we might also seek him and serve him and live through him. We are to abide in the vine. That means to trust in this living Savior, to trust him and to obey him. We are to abide in him and bear fruit. And if we don't, the Lord is clear. At some point there may come a time that we are cut off. And what a judgment that will be, to be cut off from the vine and to perish at the hands of a living Savior. Don't forget that he himself is coming to judge. So in the first place, we make use of our being baptized when we, as baptized children and young people and older ones too, being baptized into the risen Savior, we seek him and serve him with all our heart. And in the second place, finally, don't we use this baptism into the risen Savior when already as children and young people, but also as adults, and especially as confessing Christian believers, don't we use this baptism into the risen Savior every time we remember it? We remember that we have been baptized into him. And with that remembering also, we draw courage from it and from him, and renewed assurance and conviction that yes, the Savior lives and he will be with me and he will keep me and help me. Yes, ultimately he will save me, he will guide me, he will bless me, and he will work in me and through me. When does that become so important? It becomes so important every time we fall into sin. Or every time we just struggle with sin, with besetting sins, with sins that we just have to deal with every day. How discouraged we can be, can't we? Especially when we realize what we have done and how we have done it again. Oh, I said that. Oh, I said it again. Oh, I did that. Oh, I did it again. How come I do that? How come I can't beat that? How come when I say I love the Lord, there's still this inconsistency in my life, or this slipping in my life, or this failing in my life? Or maybe it's with particular challenges that the Lord has brought on our way, circumstances in our home life, struggles in our relationships, and things are hard, and we feel alone, and we don't know what to do. Or maybe it's the fact that death is approaching. We're getting older. We're growing weaker. We can feel it. And we know we won't be here much longer. But how do we dare to die? You see, there are all kinds of times when we need the blessing of remembering that we have been baptized into our risen Savior. Because in precisely those times I just described, and many more perhaps, in precisely those times, the living Lord would have us to know, to be sure that he has promised to be our God, ultimately as triune God, and especially through the person and work of Christ. He will be our God. He really can be, and he really will be. And that includes forgiving us and strengthening us and leading us, and someday finally bringing us through that Jordan into the land of glory. And so then let us use our baptism. And that means let us be conscious that we have been baptized into the risen Savior. Wake up tomorrow morning or go to bed tonight already and say, I've been baptized. And the Savior into whom I've been baptized is the living Savior who never slumbers nor sleeps, but who oversees my life and who has promised to save me to the end. And therefore, let us keep on looking to Him, trusting in Him, following Him, and being joyful in Him, knowing that someday, too, we will see Him. We will really see Him. He's risen. He lives. Amen.